According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28, we're going to pick up where we left off a week ago. We actually covered quite a few verses last week, which was pretty neat. We'll see if we can do something similar here this morning, moving our way along. We are going to continue to have this class through the holidays. I haven't thought about, I have thought about canceling some of these classes. We're in the middle of a break right now on Sunday afternoons. We're not doing systematic theology for Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve. And so I kind of thought, well, should I take a Proverbs break as well and try to relax a little bit through the holidays? But no, because it turns out during the holidays, there's people that work during the week that aren't usually available to come to Proverbs, and they love coming to Proverbs. So we're going to keep the classes going and appreciate that. All right, Proverbs chapter 28. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's dedicate our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful once again for truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness and the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We call upon that faithfulness this hour now as we study to show ourselves approved. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. We spent about 4 weeks on that verse just right there, not only teaching it, but also teaching the expanded principles of boldness, the expanded principles of walking by faith from an Old Testament perspective, and all the things connected to the Hebrew batach, overwhelming principles of batach that we developed from Psalms and from Proverbs. And so just a marvelous study, and I'm glad we took those weeks to do that. But then we moved on, and last week we covered verses 2, 3, and 4. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. And so we talked about political instability. And the point in the outline is point 3. Political instability is the consequence of prevalent wicked practices of any people group. And then we had the great examples of the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and very frequently you would have a righteous king in the south, but then you would go through 2, 3, 4, 5 different kings in the north because of that political instability, and the reflection of the wickedness of the people had its manifestation through the political instability there. And so several passages in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and I'm glad we took the time to kind of walk through those because it really spelled it out very well. And you could see it. You could just see it in the text that you still had the same king in the south when a different king was taking over in the north. And I'm not going to repeat it all, but let me just click on Asa there. And as you scan down the page in 1 Kings 16, you have the references to the king of the south every time a new king takes the throne in the north. And this is pretty standard for Old Testament calendars. Any calendar in the ancient world was based upon, most frequently, was based upon the year of a certain king's reign, okay? Or the Romans would develop from the foundation of the city of Rome. They would have a date that would go back to AUC, they would call it, from the founding of the city of Rome. But in most pagan kingdoms, they would have a calendar based upon the reign of the king in his ascension year, or in his depending on how they track that. So this is the system that we see here with the northern kingdom. And so Elah, the son of Baasha, became king. And when did he become king? He became king in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah. And so that you can coordinate the calendars together, right? Based on the king of the south, the king of the north, and how they related to each other. So in Asa's 26th year is when Elah became king. We might do something similar with pastors and churches and whatever. We say, okay, Pastor Bob is in his 29th year. And in the 29th year, right, or back it up because Cliff has been there now for 14 years. So just back it up there. In the 15th year of Pastor Bob of Austin Bible Church, Pastor Cliff became pastor of Lost Pines Bible Church. And we just track them like that, okay? And it's great. It really helps you to correlate, especially with neighboring nations, with neighboring kingdoms. You can coordinate. So there's Asa. And what I'm highlighting here, as you scan down the page, Asa is mentioned again in verse 10, because this is now when Zimri becomes king. Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death, and in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. So Elah didn't stay on that throne very long. And then you can scan down the page some more, and then, oh, look at that. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Well, he didn't reign very long, did he? And so every time you have the mention here of Asa, as you just scan down the page, you're going to see there's another use, Asa. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. And so you just scan on down. Oh, look at that. Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And so this is the point, okay? And I make it on the left, and now we're illustrating it through the scriptures, that you have a chain of kings, from Elah to Tirzah to Omri to Ahab. You got a chain of kings, and they keep coming to the throne, they keep coming to the throne, they keep coming to the throne. That's in the north. Well, what do you have happening in the south? In the south, you just have good old Asa just sitting there being faithful, being a good king, okay? And it's this the same name again and again and again and again and again, because there's stability. There's stability. Anyway, and this is what we see here in Proverbs 28. This is the illustration of Proverbs 28, too. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes. And you just have turnover, and you have instability, and you go in from one to the next to the next to the next. That's a reflection of the transgression there. Then the second part of the verse, by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. And the illustration of that is Asa, or Hezekiah, or Josiah, or any of the good kings that you have in the south that have the blessed reigns while chaos is unfolding in the north. All right, then we moved on to verse 3. A poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. All right, and so we dealt with him in verse 4. This is the Geber from the Hebrew. A Geber is normally a strong man, but this Geber is in want. And this is the Hebrew here. I don't like the translation poor man, because the poor man misses the Geber in the Hebrew. The poor man misses the fact that you have somebody who should be normally a strong man who happens now to have fallen into hard times. All right, so you have a strong man who should be a protector, he should be a provider, he should be a godly leader. And instead, because he's fallen into these hard times, and we don't know how, doesn't really matter, but likely because of negligence or carnality or whatever other divine consequences, it doesn't matter. He is now becoming an oppressor instead of a blesser, right? Instead of a nourishing rain, he's a driving rain. And so he's becoming the oppressor of the lowly. So what should be life-sustaining rain becomes destructive driving rain. So this poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. And let me see if there's a better translation than the New American Standard on this. I'll just open up a comparison of my top English Bibles. So the Christian Standard Bible uses a destitute leader. I like that. A destitute leader who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no food. And that destitute leader, I think, does a good job showing the Geber noun and the adjective there that describes his being poor. New King James, Old King James, Lexham English. Yeah, so in this short little sample of five English Bibles, it's the Christian Standard Bible that I like the best. So tip of the hat to Dan Craw and anybody else that likes the Christian Standard Bible. They did a good job on that verse. All right, but think about it too. Think about a father, a husband, a pastor. Think about any, you know, a president, a governor. Think about any leader who should be using his authority, using his power, using his resources to for the benefit of his wife, his children, his church, what have you. But think about how that gets perverted. It just gets turned on its head when the leader himself is out of sorts. The leader himself is now compromised, and he's now so focused on himself because of whatever. We don't know what drove him into this poverty, but whatever this circumstance is, he's going to fix himself by victimizing the others, and that's just heartbreaking, okay? Absolutely heartbreaking. So that's the principle there. Then verse 4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. And the point of study under point 5 in the outline, Bible doctrine is either forsaken or kept. There's no middle ground. It's forsaking or keeping. The poetry goes both directions and shows that as the contrast. Those who forsake the law, okay? Now, we're not under law anymore. We're in the New Testament. We're church-age believers. So rather than I'm adapting this for our application, I'm just using the label Bible doctrine, right? We're church-age believers. We're accountable for Bible doctrine. We're accountable for the Word of God, all right? So you're born again. You're saved. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. Great. Are you living in the Word of God? Are you growing in doctrine? Are you under biblical teaching? Or are you forsaking it, okay? Are you keeping it or are you forsaking it? Which is it? Okay? And I think most Christians, most believers, are in the forsaking category. Honestly. I mean, they like the Bible every now and then. They find it useful. A lot of times, you know, they, especially if their life is kind of in a gutter somewhere and they're kind of struggling, then they can get serious about Bible study for a little bit. But when things are normal and life is good and they're making money and things are great, how quickly then do they lose their priorities? Do they lose their need to be in the Word of God every single day of their life? To be submitting to it, to keeping it. The verb shomer, to guard, to keep, to protect, to observe, to live it out. And so that's the issue there. Now, you have that either or. What's your attitude towards doctrine? Can you take it or leave it? Is it easy come, easy go? Or are you dedicated to it? Are you keeping it? Are you subject to it? Because the effects couldn't be more different either. Praising the wicked or striving with the wicked? Do you praise them or do you strive with them? The wicked. Okay, and trust me, there's no shortage of wicked. We live in a wicked city. We live in a fallen world. The whole world lieth in the power of the evil one. So there's no shortage of wickedness anywhere you want to look at. So what do you do with that? Do you praise them? Are you just as worldly minded as the unbeliever? That's the sad consequence of not keeping the Word of God. The sad consequence, as soon as you junk the Bible, as soon as you decide that the Bible is not your authority in your life, then you become just as worldly as the unbeliever. You find other things that you gauge your standards by. And you start to look at sin as if it's not so bad, and everybody does it anyway. And wait a minute. Are you praising the sinner? Are you praising the sin? Fundamentally, this is why we have Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We're born-again believers, and by living the Word of God, we are His in all that we do. Every thought, word, and deed should be His. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this, again, presents it as an either-or. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. Proverbs didn't allow us a middle ground. Romans doesn't allow us a middle ground. And so any believer that I meet, of course, I'm talking about those beyond Austin Bible Church. I know that, obviously, the saints here are hungry and want to be fed, right? Or we should be. But, you know, just think about it. So you meet somebody out there and you don't know who they are, where they go to church or whatever. You don't know even if they're saved or not. And then you start talking to them and you find out, okay, they seem to be saved. Or maybe they flat out tell you, oh yeah, I'm born again. I trusted Christ for eternal life when I was in high school or when I was in college or whatever. They have a testimony. They can testify. They say, absolutely, I am born again. I will be in heaven forever with Jesus Christ. And I love that. I want to hear testimonies. Tell me more. Okay? So once I establish that they're born again, now I want to hear, are you a disciple? Are you abiding in the Word of God? Are you under teaching? Right? Because if you are not under teaching, if you are not a disciple, if you are not being transformed, because this is a command, it's not a helpful hint, it's not a suggestion, it's an imperative, it's a command, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How much transformation are you doing? How much renewing are you doing? Are you under doctrinal teaching so that your thinking becomes the mind of Christ? Because if you're not, you know, and I would say that the Christmas and Easter only believers, right? The CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only, you heard of them? Okay? They manage to hit church twice a year, you know, with their mother-in-law on a holiday or something. If you're only under teaching twice a year, you're not being transformed. Right? And at some point, you know, what if it's three times a year? What if it's five times a year? When do you cross the line? Okay? How consistently do you need to be under doctrinal teaching? You say, well, I don't need it anymore. Man, I've been under doctrine for 40 years. I know everything there is to know. I don't need it anymore. Wait a minute. You need it most of all. If you think you've learned everything there is to learn, I suspect. Anyway, because if you're not transformed, what's the alternative? Let me make that green. And then, because that's the positive imperative, here's the negative imperative, and I'll make that red. Do you like colors? I love colors. Okay? I say, in a lot of ways, I never got past kindergarten. I just love the colors. I love just highlighting stuff. Do not be conformed to this world. That is the sad consequence. If you don't obey the second imperative, you're going to disobey the first imperative. Okay? If you you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is the only way to keep from being conformed to this world. And I hate to say it because I've got friends, family, loved ones. I know people. We all do. They're born again. They're saved. They are going to be in heaven when they die. We will be with them for all eternity. But right here, right now, they are just as worldly. Some of them are more worldly than a lot of unbelievers I could point to. I could point to unbelievers that have more morals and ethics. And you end up with an immoral, unethical, carnal believer that is so worldly because they're not being transformed. And their thought process is just as worldly, and they think we're the kooks. They think we're judgmental, we're hateful, why don't we embrace these insane agendas? Because it comes down to that. And so the imperative comes in Ephesians, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. It's a great parallel to Proverbs 28:4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Those who keep the law strive with them. Are you praising the wicked or are you striving with them? What side are you on? Okay? Praising the wicked or striving with them? All right, so that gets us now to verse 5. And just as we covered a lot of material last week, I think we're going to cover a lot of material this week. Evil men, Proverbs 28:5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Man, here's a good verse. And I think it preaches itself more than anything, but we'll spell some things out. We'll give some thoughts on it. Evil men do not understand justice. Even though it might be one of the most famous words, their favorite words, they probably use it 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. We live in a culture right now that is absolutely obsessed with every kind of hyphenated justice they can invent, okay? Including social justice, racial justice, gender justice. They've got all kinds of things. And the first clue, it's like the same thing with, I can get on a soapbox this way too, with hyphenated Americans, okay, as opposed to Americans, right? But how about hyphenated justice? I guarantee, if you have any term in front of the hyphen in term of justice, you're not talking about justice, okay? Because if you want to really develop justice, you don't need the hyphen. And you don't need to qualify it with some kind of a variant. Evil men do not understand justice. In particular, and obviously this is because justice is an attribute of God. God is righteousness and justice and love and immutability and eternal life. And these are some of the foundational doctrines you learn as a child if you're brought up in Sunday school, if you're brought up under doctrinal teaching. If you've been saved for any length of time and you know the character, essence, nature, personality, you got to learn all of the essence of God. And justice is a fundamental issue. This is why, righteousness is according to that standard of justice, and we have these things. And evil men don't understand that because they don't know God. They hate God. They don't know Him. They want nothing to do with Him. And so even the concept of justice gets perverted. Like everything else that sin perverts and Satan perverts, justice gets perverted. But those who seek the Lord, they understand justice. They understand so much more than justice. They understand the righteous standard that underlies justice. They understand the love that has to be executed in justice. It's not hatred, it's love. They understand all of the attributes of God. You can't separate justice from everything else, like you can't separate grace from everything else, or love from everything else, or righteousness from everything else. By the way, we could we not just as well put any divine attribute in there? Do evil men understand love? Agape love, God's love. Do evil men understand righteousness? Do evil men understand, but pick any attribute of God. They don't know God. And so that colors what they think they know about everything else. Understanding justice, here's the point as I put it in the outline of main point 6. Understanding justice or any reflection of God's essence cannot happen without a born-again personal relationship. Until you're saved by grace through faith, until you have a right relationship with a God of justice, you're not going to understand justice. This is stated here. Those who seek the Lord understand all things. Obviously, seeking the Lord, I'm taking as an expression or an idiom for a born-again believer under doctrinal teaching. What does 1 Corinthians 2 tell us? A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So right there is your essence of God. There's your justice, there's your righteousness, there's your love. Okay? The world doesn't get it. The unbelieving world doesn't get it because they're natural, they're soulish. They're of this world and they're conformed to this world. They're like Ephesians 2 says, they're pursuing the course of this world, the spirit that is now working among the sons of disobedience. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And so they redefine it. Justice becomes what they want it to be. Love becomes what they want it to be. They'll even put a little sign in their yard that says, love is love. What a tautology, you know? I want to put a sign right next to it that says, yard signs are yard signs. I'm not wrong. But my sign is just as meaningless as these other things. Okay? If you're not born again and you're not in a relationship with the God of love, what do you know about love? Okay? Or justice? I think we learn about justice because we get born again and we realize that the justice of God should be sending us to hell. And then we realize, okay, there's more to learn about justice, and there's more to learn about righteousness, and there's more to learn about love, and there's more to learn about grace. Anyway, they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man does not have a living human spirit. He is not equipped to process spiritual information. It's like if all you have is an AM radio, you can't receive the FM radio signals. You got to have both the AM radio and the FM radio to get both the AM and the FM signals. Now, I've got to ask. My kids would say, what's an FM radio, right? Do these things still exist? I hope they do, because I use this illustration. I've been using this illustration for 28 years now. But if all you have is the AM radio, you will never listen to the FM radio stations. Okay? We've got some young people today. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? All right. Cool. I can relax. So think about your soul as the AM radio. And think about your spirit as the FM radio. If that helps. Okay? It's just an illustration or a metaphor. So we all have souls. That's the natural man. We all have souls. And so we function in this soulish world. We all have souls. We can interrelate with one another, with other souls. You know, you have a soul, you can relate to other souls, both human and animal souls, okay? You can relate to those souls, but you can't relate in your spirit to the Spirit of God because your human spirit is dead. Your human spirit is dead. That's why, as we've been looking at in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, even while we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And when he made us alive, you have a living human spirit. You get your FM radio to listen to the Holy Spirit on the FM radio band. And so your spirit can listen to God, the Holy Spirit. And this is the marvelous thing. And you can start to learn about justice. You can start to learn about love. You can start to learn about righteousness and holiness and immutability and veracity and faithfulness and all these attributes of God. And this is what verse 15 says. He who is spiritual appraises all things. There it is, all things. Well, but by golly, I think that's what Proverbs 28:5 said. Those who seek the Lord understand all things. Awesome. Okay. All things. He who is spiritual appraises all things. So we can appreciate this, right? We can appreciate how the unbeliever grasps nothing. We can grasp everything, and we do grasp everything, just not all at once. Okay? We're not imbued with omniscience. All of a sudden we get saved and we're now spiritually alive and now we're omniscient. We know everything. No. We're still finite beings that have to learn line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. But it does, the content of what we learn is infinite. It does not exclude anything. There is no doctrine you cannot learn as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ in fellowship. Okay? And don't you dare think that, oh, well, there's higher level doctrine that only the pastors are entitled to. Please, make me puke. Okay? There is no doctrine that a pastor has that any other believer can't also learn. Right? Now, maybe not right away. Maybe not the first day they're saved. We get it. They do go from milk to solid food to meat. Okay? There is a dietary adjustment that happens as you grow. But every believer is to grow from baby to adolescent to maturity. Every believer is to grow. And there is not one verse, not one word, not one doctrine anywhere in the canon of Scripture that is beyond the spiritual capacity of God the Holy Spirit to teach it to you. Are we clear on this? Okay, if you want to argue, I'll be glad to hear it. Show me the verse. All right. So, understanding, justice. And then this is why it's a marvelous thing. And so when I meet, like I say, when I meet Christians in other places, when I get, which I need to do more of, I know I can crawl into a cave and never talk to anybody ever again. But I got to get out of my cave, and I got to get out and meet people. That's why Scrabble is so helpful. I get out, I meet people, and most of them aren't saved, okay? But if I meet somebody who's saved, I want to know, man, how are you growing? Where are you being transformed? Who's the shepherd that's feeding you? What are the doctrines you're learning? I want to know. What are you growing in? Okay? And because this is where we're going to have a basis for fellowship. And the things I'm learning, the things they're learning, we can mutually edify one another and encourage one another in these things. And then if they're not, then okay, now I got another prayer item. Why not? Oh, don't you want to grow? Man, you want to get to heaven as an infant? I don't want to get to heaven as an infant. Man, I want to get to heaven with all the maturity I possibly can, all the treasure laid up I possibly can. And more often than not, most of the folks you'll meet, they don't even know it's possible. They've never attended a church where doctrine's been taught. They just thought getting saved was kind of the end, right? I'm saved, I'm good to go. I just kind of wait around until I die now and maybe see if I can get other people saved in the meantime. But they have no clue that they're supposed to learn anything. They think that that's what the pastor does. He learns stuff. He goes to seminary, he learns stuff, and then I'm not supposed to learn anything. I just, right? They kind of think that church is a weekly, kind of like a pep rally. It's an encouragement seminar, right? It's just like a, you know, I want to feel good, so I go to church, I feel good, and then, you know, but then, I have to supplement it with, I got to go to some counseling during the week, and I've got to have some other support groups, and I got to do some other things, and as if church is a support group, what are we talking about? Are you growing? Are you learning? Where are you in your soldier function, your ambassador function, your priestly function? All these things. All right. So that's Proverbs 28:5. And I think they knew this in the Old Testament, obviously. They knew they had to learn the Word of God. They knew they had to grow. You have so many believers. Think about David and Jonathan and the mature fellowship they had in doctrine. You think about other mature believers, Hezekiah and Isaiah, and the fellowship they had in doctrine. They knew that they had to grow. And those issues were there. All right, verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. So here's a contrast. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. This verse is largely identical to Proverbs 19:1, which we taught some time ago. You might have slept since then, so I don't, you know, if you forgot the details, we'll try to refresh our memory on this. But here's the poetry. Here's the contrast. There's a wealth contrast, and there's a godliness contrast. And it's not saying that it's better to be rich than poor. It's not saying that, because actually, if it comes at the cost of your Christian walk, it's not better. You're better off actually being poor than rich. If the issue is, are you walking in integrity, or are you compromising your faith? Are you crooked? Okay, what price do you pay? And realize, you know, the whole world isn't worth your soul. Well, what price are you willing to pay to accumulate some wealth? Okay, to chase after a promotion, to chase after income, to chase after whatever this prosperity dream that you've got going on, and say, well, you know, and rather than being content with what he provides, comes this driving. This satanic driving need to compete, right? To outdo, to, man, I can't, you know, you see Keeping Up with the Joneses or whatever. You see the house your brother's living in, or the car that your sister's driving, or the, you know, whatever it is that people compete in. Why? And what price are you willing to pay to attain that? What do you sacrifice? And I knew a guy, I worked with a guy, and he had sacrificed everything through three different careers, and with a lot of success and a lot of money and a lot of, and yet he ended up working the same job I was working, so how far did it get him? Okay, here we are, co-workers, but he's on his third career, on his fourth marriage, okay? And the price he paid because he was chasing money, chasing his career. All right? So better is the poor who walks in his integrity. So as you're balancing your temporal life with your spiritual life, your bios with your zoe, right? Zoe is the word for spiritual life. Bios is your word for temporal life. Bios, that's the woman who gave her two mites, gave her bios. That was her livelihood. That was her income. Just bios life. You can't sacrifice zoe for bios. Bios actually should be shaped by your zoe life. So this is a better than, and this is the final better than. There's 19 better than Proverbs in the book, and this is the final one. This is the last one that we're going to encounter. There have been 19 of them, and they're good. We can understand that, because the better than is not saying that there's anything wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. And if God blesses you with that, God bless you, okay? Because he did, and there it is. But it's not saying it's bad. It's saying that in perspective, compared to your spiritual walk, that's the real priority. That's the real issue. And so when push comes to shove, and if you have to choose one or the other, are you going to sacrifice your spiritual life for finances? Or are you going to sacrifice finances for your spiritual life? If push comes to shove, if it has to be an either or. Okay? All right. So there you go. Preaches itself. Pretty easy to do. And this is a thing too, you know? I've got adult children, and if you got teenagers or adults, and you wonder, only one of my four is married, so I'm still praying for the other three to find a husband or a wife, okay? And what are we praying for? Do I want my daughters to find some rich guy? I don't want them to find a believer solid on doctrine that's growing in the Word of God, okay? And then, if that's in line, well then, whatever, on the finances, that's a secondary issue. Same thing with, beauty, earthly beauty and human beauty and godly beauty, earthly beauty and eternal beauty. You're looking for the inner beauty, the quiet person of the heart, the character and integrity of a girl that loves the Lord, is growing in the Word of God. That's precious, absolutely precious. Okay? Then if she also happens to have a physical attractiveness, well then, hey, icing on the cake, just gravy on the potatoes, or whatever else you want to say about that. Verse 7, he who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. All right, now this one, we got to slow down. This one, yeah, this one's interesting. Doctrinal discernment. Now, can I put these side by side with verse 4? Here's what I'm going to do. Ha! Do this with an English Bible, a paper Bible. We're going to do this. Because I want to keep... There we go. Ha! There we go. I want to keep verse 4 kind of in our mindset. 4 and 7 and 9. There's a trio of verses here that all talk about Torah, and they're very connected. So we have forsaking the law and keeping the law. We just finished that a little bit ago. Forsaking the law, keeping the law. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Those who keep the law strive with them. Okay? That's already been covered in verse 4. Now in verse 7. Again, we have the repeat of he who keeps the law. But then in the B part of the verse, it's what's called a disjunctive. Oh, there's different terms for it. It's not a true antithesis, but it still is, right? And so we can highlight that too. So he who keeps the law is a discerning son. It doesn't say, but who forsakes the law. No, it says he who is a companion of gluttons. Okay, which is a specific, for instance, of forsaking the law. Okay, it's a specific, for instance, of the opposite of keeping the law. But that disconnect grabs our attention. And it's specifically showing as a, for instance, one of many ways that forsaking the law leads a person into bad places, okay? Because you start to associate with the wrong kind of people. You start to adopt the wrong attitudes, the wrong activities, the wrong things. And you're going to not only damage yourself, you're going to shame your parents. You're going to shame your family, your clan, your tribe. You're going to bring disrepute on the name that you name. This is what humiliating your father is all about. Because you're out there as a companion of gluttons, and you are so-and-so, son of so-and-so, doing these things. And that is harmful to you, and it's harmful to the so-and-so that you're the son of. And ultimately, it brings disrepute upon the larger community, the faith community, or the covenant community, as it were, as we deal with Israel. And I'm going to try to adapt this also, because Israel functioned with families, clans, and tribes under the covenant nation of Israel. That was their spiritual walk. That was their stewardship realm that they functioned in Old Testament times. We, however, have a very analogous situation. Okay, we're not under law. We're not Israel. We are church under grace. But do you think that means that our standard is lower? Or do you think that means our standard is higher? Okay? And the damage that gets done, the reputational damage and the community damage, is it less or is it greater than Israel's reputational damage and community damage? It's actually greater. And I want to be clear on these things as well. So, and the point, in point A, doctrinal discernment is so important. On the surface, I mean, the easy thing is avoiding harmful personal associations. Just start with that. Doctrinal discernment is so important for avoiding harmful personal associations. The glutton, the drunkard, the fornicator, the idolater, the rebel. I mean, whatever. There's no shortage of the kinds of people you want to avoid because they're going to tear you down. The defilement rubs off, and you will be defiled in your association with those sinners, with the wicked. Again, you know, why are you praising the wicked? Why are you associating with the wicked? Why are you a companion of these gluttons? So, keep the law. Be a discerning son. Your discernment will benefit you. The more discernment you have, the more trouble you stay out of, right? The more that the Word of God just keeps you close to the heart of God, and you stay solid on truth, and you stay stable. And in that Christian walk, there's no humiliation to your father, your mother, your community, your faith community. The damage, there's no damage to yourself or to others around you. But without the discernment comes the harmful personal associations, and with it, all such harmful personal associations generate shame for, in this verse, it's the father. We can expand that to the parents. We can expand that to the family and clan members for Israel. We can expand that to the local church for our applications, okay? As we bring this into the church age and we draw our own applications in this realm. All right, so let's start to break this down as well. We have Proverbs 13:30 as well that we covered this. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Remember that? That was a long time ago. That was back in chapter 13. Most of us weren't here back then, okay? Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men, who are you going to surround yourself with? Believers positive to doctrine or carnal, worldly-minded people? There will be effects. The companion of fools will suffer harm. These harmful personal associations, okay? And this is where, again, this is biblical. This is absolutely critical. This is not just the generations that don't understand. This is not just the grumpy old dad that's looking at these scruffy young men and thinking that nobody's good enough for his daughter. Okay? I don't want my daughter or my son associating with, I don't want them to be companions of fools. I don't want them to be companions of gluttons or companions of drunkards or companions of fornicators or companions of whatever. Those that they associate with, okay? Which means I'm going to have an interest. I'm going to love them. I'm not going to be saying, oh, well, it's your life. Do what you want to do. I'm going to love them. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to be concerned about who they're associating with. Who are they dating? Where are they working? Where are they going to church? Who are the people they're surrounded by? It makes a difference. Not only for their own damage, but for the larger community. Right? Does the family get harmed if when one believer messes up, or one family member messes up, how much more harm is done to the extended family? It can be considerable. It can be absolutely significant. I mean, just ask yourself how many grandparents are raising babies these days because of the poor associations that their children were caught up with, okay? Just as one example. Or how many drunkards have left their family destitute so that the wife and the kids and the extended family are struggling just to put beans on the table and not get evicted out of their place. So there is impact that damages not only the sinner, but the extended family in association with that sinner. Not to say anything about the personal shame. And that's what Proverbs is talking about, humiliating the father. Humiliating the father. The father should be glorying in the son of wisdom. And that's a principle there as well. Some of these things came out too in Proverbs 27. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. I commented upon that. We discussed that a little bit. That you have your circles, but then you also have friendships with your father's circles. Your father's friend should also be in that covenant relationship. Do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad. Do you want your father to be ashamed, or do you want your father's heart to be glad? Okay? That I may reply to him who reproaches me. Well, who's reproaching the dad? Everybody is reproaching the dad when the son's a knucklehead, when the son's not walking in wisdom, when the son is a fool. How did you raise him? Did you raise this fool? Is he living out the standard that you set? Because he's bearing your name, and he's going to bear your name after you're gone. And he's going to pass your name to the next knucklehead who'll be worse than him. Okay? The sins of the father to the third and the fourth generation. It goes downhill. So the idea of glory and the idea of shame, these are very biblical. These are very real. And we want to honor your father and mother. The Ten Commandments, to honor your father and mother, does that expire when you're 18 and leave home? No, of course not. So you're an adult son. You're in your 20s. You're in your 30s. You're in your 40s. You're in your 50s. And at some point, mom and dad are in heaven. Now are you off the hook? Can you quit honoring them now? No. Okay, because you continue to have that testimony and to have that duty and to have that blessing. Because even as you are honoring the generations that put you where you are, now, especially the older you get, I have a grandson now. This stuff's becoming exciting to me. Okay? Now there's generations after you. And you're loving them and you're praying for them and you want the best for them. And you're still praying for them and shepherding them and bearing their burdens, and you're not parenting them anymore in the sense of child raising and rearing, because they're done reared and good, bad, or otherwise. You did what you did by the grace of God. And I tell parents that. the best parents in the world, the worst parents in the world, or somewhere in between. By the grace of God, you did what you did, and there they go. So now you can spend the rest of your life praying for them. Okay? And love them and pray for them and close your mouth when they do things differently than you did it. And you think, man, they're raising my grandson all wrong. Didn't they read the book we gave them? Just stop. God bless them and pray for them. Love them. Yeah. So, make my heart glad that I may reply to him who reproaches me. That's the, from a chapter ago in chapter 27, what we covered there already. All right. Some of these are useful too. I'm not going to get to verse 8 this morning because I think, are we clear on the poetry? Are we clear on the parallelism when it's not quite identical? It's easier, like in verse 4, it's easier with those who forsake the law in the A part and those who keep the law in the B part, right? That kind of jumps out at us. We say, okay, those are obviously opposites. Those who forsake the law, those who keep the law. That's the easy parallelism there. It's obviously the opposite. It's obviously you're contrasting. Then you have praising the wicked, striving with them, striving with the wicked. Again, easy to spot. You can see the parallelism. You can see the opposites. I don't want to be praising them. I want to be striving with them. That is the very basic, most simplest, most obvious Hebrew poetry that you can find, where the concepts are, it's called there's different terms for it. I think of it as just a straightforward antithetical parallelism, where you have A but B, okay? You start to get some variety, though, when the B part has a little bit of a variation, right? And that's what we have here in verse 7. So this is not an exact parallel, but conceptually you still deal with it. So you have he who keeps the law in the A part, and then you have he who is a companion of gluttons. Wait a minute. That's not an opposite. I was kind of looking for he who forsakes the law, right? I was kind of looking for that real easy, direct, opposite one that I had in verse 4, so it's fresh in my mind, but now it's just a slight, you know, it's a curveball instead of a fastball, okay? It's a slight variation. It's still Hebrew poetry. It's still antithetical parallelism, but it has a variation in the B part that draws attention to itself, and so what it actually does, it multiplies the applications. Because he who is a glutton, a companion of gluttons, that's only one, for instance, of somebody that's forsaking the law. And you can plug in, you know, 1,000 other instances, like I say, with drunkards and fornicators and murderers and thieves and whatever else. Okay? And so that slight curveball on the antithetical parallelism or the synonymous parallelism, they can also have, let me give you an example. Proverbs 10:1. It starts the entire section here. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Now this is close to as basic as you can get, but there's one little curve. Okay? You have a wise son in 10:1a. You have a foolish son in 10:1b. That's perfect, right? Direct opposite, direct antithesis. But then you have father in the A part, and you have mother in the B part. That's your curveball. That's your slight tweak. That's your slight adjustment. Now you also have glad versus grief. Okay, I'm okay with that. The glad and the grief. A part is glad, B part is grief. But that twist from father to mother, this is where the slight adjustment to the poetry actually multiplies them out. And when you do your crisscross grids, I think I drew that last week, when you, when you're unfolding all of the poetry for all of the applications, you realize that you can put father in both halves and you can put mother in both halves. Because does not the wise son make the mother also glad? Okay. Is it only the father that's glad because of the wise son? Obviously not. The mother is also glad with the wise son. You just don't need to say that. It's left unstated because it's not necessary. The Hebrew poetry takes care of that for you by putting father and mother in the structure the way that they do. Likewise, the foolish son is a grief to his mother. It's also a grief to his father. That's understood. That's included. It's a feature of the poetry that does that. And so by splitting up the father and the mother, you're actually able to say a whole lot with a very tiny economy of words. It's brilliant the way that God designed this. And so that's the curve. That's a slight twist. And so then you draw those applications, right? So you can put both father and mother in the glad half there with the wise son. You can put father and mother in both in the grief part there of the foolish son. And you realize that this, the little die stitch, the Hebrew die stitch, is saying so much more than just two little points. It's saying 4 points, 8 points. You can actually expand it beyond that. Same thing now with he who keeps the law and he who is a companion of gluttons. There's your twist. Okay? And really, a discerning son, what does that say about the father? Nothing, but we can understand it, we can infer it because of the B part. Well, he doesn't humiliate his father. What does he do? He honors his father. He glorifies his father. He exalts his father. He who keeps the law is a discerning son who honors his father. Doesn't need to say that because in the poetry, it's the flip side that shows you the activity. Do you see that? Does that make sense? He who keeps the law is a discerning son who honors his father. He who is a companion of gluttons is not one that keeps the law, is not a discerning son, has no discernment, and humiliates his father. So you unfold the threads, and every twist does that. Okay? So this is a verse, actually, that has the double twist. The A part has a twist, because keeping the law isn't followed by forsaking the law, it's followed by a companion of gluttons, so there's a twist there. And then, is a discerning son doesn't have, is not a discerning son or is a fool or something like that. Instead, it has humiliates his father. So there's a twist in each of the A part and B part of this verse. I hope that helps. And there are technical terms for all of this. Hebrew grammarians can show you what the disjunctive parallelism is about in the antithetical parallelism of the A and the B portions of the verse and things of that nature. All right. Anyway, that's fun. Verse 8, where we'll pick up next week, he who increases wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. There's a fun one. But I'll save that for next week. Lord willing and rapture pending. Make for a good Christmas message. All right? Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thy word is truth. I pray, Father, that the impact of this hits each one of us. I pray that we're reminded and we're reinforced in our priorities. That, Father, and of course, I'm preaching this in a room full of people that have come to be fed today, but doctrine is critical. We need to dedicate our lives to learning and living the perception and the application of Bible doctrine, Father. I pray that we never forsake your word, that we always make it the centerpiece of our lives, that it shapes our decision making, that the Bible will shape how we make our choices in the things that we do and say, and every decision in our bios life can be a reflection of our Zoe life in Christ. So, Father, continue to provide. I thank you for all of your grace and all of your glory. Thank you for the living human spirit. Thank you for the capacity to process spiritual truth. It's a grace apparatus for perception, Father, and I thank you for that. Give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.